No word in any language arrests attention and quickens interest more than the word lost. More than the word lost. A lost child causes an entire community, state, or nation to conduct a frantic search. I think all of us are aware of the Amber Alert brought about because of a little child who was kidnapped and murdered. And so you have the Amber Alert that you see along the highways in the Metroplex area. Something that's been added to that is they now have a Seizure Alert. That's been going on for a number of years where they'll have the automobile, the type of automobile, they'll have the license plate number and what the sheriff's department or police department to call. We had a situation in Dayton when I was pastoring there. We had a gentleman, just an absolutely phenomenally wonderful man, Mr. Logan. He was one of our deacons. My wife and I moved in, and we got to know him really, really well. He was an engineer, sharp as a tack. I mean, a brilliant, brilliant man. And we worked together for, 12, 13 or more years. And then we began to notice that he was losing his memory. And over time, he slowly developed dementia and moved into Alzheimer's. And he asked to be taken off the speaking schedule because, he was giving a sermonette and he got almost finished and he forgot where he was. And he just said, I can't handle it anymore. We were about to ask him if he wouldn't mind dropping off anyway by that stage, but he volunteered. As time progressed, we got a call from his son and daughter-in-law, and they said, we can't find our dad. We can't find our dad. And so he wanted to know if any of our members, fellow members, had seen him or if he were visiting with them. And he didn't come home that night. He didn't come home the next day. A frantic search through the Dayton area looking for him. And it was on the third late afternoon when they got a call and said, we found your father. And what happened is he had gotten in the car, and they encouraged him not to drive anymore, but he got in the car, and he was going to the grocery store. And he got lost. Couldn't remember where he was, how to get home. And they found him down in Cincinnati at a roadside, or at a rest area. He was parked in the rest area. Didn't know where he was, across from Kings Island. If all of you know where Kings Island is in the Cincinnati area, it was in that general vicinity. Well, it turned out well in that Mr. Logan was found and that the family was happy to have him home. And I don't mention his name, mind mentioning his name, because he died about 4, 5, 6 years ago. But just an outstanding individual. But the fact that he was lost caused people to be frantic, concerned, fearful, of the situation. And so that word lost is quite impressive. Jesus Christ knew this. In Luke chapter 15, we find that Jesus talks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. Not necessarily an Amber Alert based on that situation, but a lost boy. And so he gave these examples to show that he himself is concerned about the lost. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And then when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, calls her friends, neighbors together, says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents. I might say who has been found. And then in verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Give me my share of the estate.' So he delivered the property," or divided the property. Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off on a distant journey, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Now, you all know the story. He was out, spent it all, and had to find a job with someone, and he ended up having to feed the pigs, which was a good job for a Jewish young lad. Right? He had to feed the pigs. Then he made the statement. He said, "My servants, or the servants of my father's house, have plenty to eat. And here I am eating this pig food." He said, "I'll go back home." And he went back home. His father was looking down the road, saw him coming, and was so happy that this son had been, shall we say, found, that he ran out and greeted him and put his arms around him and hugged him and just basically very happy to see him. He didn't have words like, "I told you so. I told you you'd blow it." No, he was just expressing his joy and happiness in finding a son who was lost. Now, how does the rest of the story go? He threw a party. His oldest son wasn't there. He was out in the field, right? He comes home, finds out what's going on, and he gets so upset. Gets into a conversation with his father. His father says, "We should be happy that your brother's home." Because he was what? He was lost. And now he is found. So Jesus Christ knew about the word lost. And thankfully he has set a way to bring the lost to be found. Notice Luke 19, verse 10. We can start in verse 9. Luke 19, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to the house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Because the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ, came to seek and to save what was lost." Save what was lost. Now, one of the most tragic accounts of the Bible is that of a lost generation. A lost generation. And if I were to ask you what generation is, then I think all of you would know what generation I'm talking about. Very tragic account of a lost generation. An entire generation that failed to enter the promised land. You read that in Numbers 13 and 14, and we'll be going back and forth there for a little while. You'll find that after their long bondage in Egypt, God delivered Israel. He brought them through the Red Sea, led them to Mount Sinai, gave them the law, and fed them. Fed them. He graciously attended to their needs and eventually led them to the Promised Land. Now, to reassure the promised land was a land of rest, he ends up asking Moses, or telling Moses, to send out 12 spies, inspect the land, and give their report. So turn over to Numbers chapter 13. We'll read a little bit here. Beginning at verse 1 of Numbers 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites." Important to remember that phrase, "I am giving to the Israelites." "From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." And if you can read verses 3 through 16, it actually gives you all the names of the men who were sent out. And then in verse 17, we see that they were told three things. They were to see the inhabitants. These were the instructions. They were to see the inhabitants, whether they were strong or whether they were weak. They were to check the cities, if they were walled or tented. And they were to examine its soil as to its fertility and its productivity. Let's read beginning in Numbers 13, verse 17. It says, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev into the hill country and see what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, as we mentioned, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or is it bad? And what kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or are they fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or is it poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land, because it was a season for the first ripe grapes. So they were given specific instructions as far as what they were to do when they went to spy out the land. They completed their assignment, but we'll see they went too far in presenting conclusions that they had reached and offering recommendations for action. Now, we're going to see that they did what they were commanded, but they went beyond what they were supposed to do. Certain things belong to God, not to them. So we have the reports. We have the reports. We have a majority report, and we have a minority report. Let's start reading the same chapter in verse 27. Chapter 13, verse 27. So they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it truly does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very, very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, because we certainly can do it. Caleb remembered what was said earlier, right, of what God was going to do. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than what we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. And all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we looked like grasshoppers to them. So that was the majority report that was given. Consider that report, but keep in mind what we read it earlier, that God had promised to give them that land. He was going to be the one doing the work. Now, the minority report was given by Joshua and Caleb. Now, it concurred with the majority report and what they saw, but it did not agree with the conclusions drawn. It did not agree with the conclusions drawn and the recommendations offered. Notice verse 30. Read this one more time. Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up, take possession of the land, because we can certainly do it. Then drop down to chapter 14, verse 6. This minority report. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothing and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we possess through and explore is exceedingly good. And if the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into the land, a land truly flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of these people, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us, so do not be afraid of them. So you have a different report here. You have a minority report, which these saw the same things the majority report saw, but they had a different approach and a different philosophy. Exodus 23 and verse 2 tells us to be careful of always agreeing with the majority. Don't follow what the majority are doing. I'm not going to turn to that. You can read it. The concept is there. It's dangerous to blindly follow the crowd, for often the minority is right. And the Bible talks about not following the crowd. I would say Noah was a small minority during his time. Elijah stood alone against 450 false prophets of Baal, but couldn't quite stand alone against Jezebel. That's not in my notes, but that popped into my mind. Stood against 450, but this woman had him terrified. And Barabbas got more votes than Jesus. Barabbas got more votes than Jesus. So they magnified their difficulties. That's what the majority report did. They saw only trials, hardships, while closing their eyes to the blessings and opportunities that God offered to them. They saw the giants. They saw the walled cities. But they forgot God and his providence. And how sad that was. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Caleb, Joshua saw what God could do, in spite of the land that was, you know, inspected. For us today, what we need to understand is this: I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Joshua and Caleb saw that. They knew they could do anything because God was with them. Hebrews 13:6. Again, a lesson. Keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. Because God has said, quote, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Again, Caleb and Joshua saw that. Verse 6, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can men do to me? If God has promised, what can men do? Again, that was the faith that Joshua and Caleb had. So we see a lost generation. Now I want to take a look at why this generation was lost. We cover a number of points with it. Why were they lost? Why did they come to this attitude that they had, speaking specifically of the majority report? Why was this nation lost? And what can we learn? Number one, they drew back. God has something to tell us about drawing back. We'll see that in a minute. They drew back. Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Numbers 14, verse 1. That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud because of the majority report and what all of these individuals were spreading throughout, shall we say, the congregation. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. We're going to see that God gave them their wish. Because what happened to all of them who left Egypt? They all died in the desert. If we only had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Is that why God brought them out? How many times did he tell them he was with them? How many miracles did they see, you know, in Egypt itself, crossing the Red Sea? And all of a sudden now they've got the attitude, why has God brought us out here to die? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Would it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Go back to Egypt. They drew back. And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Go back to Egypt. When they refused to go up to possess the land, God withdrew his promise and declared what? That they would not enter into the promised land because they murmured against him and they would all die in the wilderness. Now, Numbers 14, 26 through 35. Turn over there. Numbers 14, beginning in verse 26. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of the grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things that I heard you say. And in this desert, your bodies will fall. Oh, that we just die out here in the desert. It's okay. That's what's going to happen. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hands to make your home. You see, I promised to make it your home, not to bring you out here and slaughter you in the desert. So none of you will enter it except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken plunder, I will bring them into the land to enjoy. I mentioned about giving up opportunities. They gave them up, but their children were going to get them. So I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering from your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. Side point that comes to my mind, decisions that we make as adults, as parents, do affect our kids. They just do. Now, thankfully, the kids have an opportunity to grow older and eventually make their own decisions as adults, right? But the kids suffered because of the parents' unfaithfulness. Now, as a pastor over 50 years, I've seen this happen even to some of our members, especially to some of my relatives, where unwise choices were made, and the kids suffered for it. We had an example. In one of the areas where I pastored, where this member, for whatever reason, couldn't grow beyond looking for the pot at the end of the rainbow. He got caught up in all kinds of get-quick-rich schemes. He was married. He had 3 kids. And he took all of his money, all of his investments, and put them in very risky business opportunities. And not one of them panned out. They had one car. It was repossessed. They lost their house. And they were trying to find places to live, specifically with relatives. The wife and the 3 small children were impacted by that. Now the kids, like I said, they would have a chance to grow up and get older, make their own choices, and hopefully they would learn from the experiences that they personally experienced with their family. They'd be wise stewards There's nothing wrong with investments. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with investments. I think probably all of us out here have investments in one way or another. It's just a matter of using wisdom and advice, counsel, or study it yourself. But this guy was just caught up with get-rich schemes. Somebody came up with a good idea, he thought. He was right there to go along with it. Didn't research it or whatever else. So here, there's a little sidebar there. It says that that you will suffer for your sins, and so will your children. They will suffer as well until they get to the promised land, and then they will have joy. So they drew back and did go forward. Notice Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's just look at verse 35, or beginning with verse 35. Learn the lesson from Israel. Verse 35, Hebrews chapter 10. So do not throw away your confidence, I might say Israel. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Wouldn't it have been nice if Israel had followed that principle? Do God's will, receive what he promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And hopefully all of us are righteous ones in this congregation. But if he shrinks back, if he turns back, I will not be pleased with him. We are not of those who shrunk back and are destroyed, i.e. Israel, nor those who believe and are saved. You see, we will not draw back from the calling and the promises that God has given to us. They drew back. Number two, they were satisfied with the majority report. And I already mentioned Exodus 23, verse 2, about being careful of what the majority would have you do if it goes contrary to the word of God. So I won't spend a whole lot of time there, but just be aware. In a multitude of counsel, there's wisdom. That's good. But not all multitudes of counsel, if they go contrary to the truth of God, will be good. Number three, what did they do? What are the lessons? They magnified their difficulties. They magnified their difficulties. And this is seemingly human nature. When one of us has a difficulty, it's amazing how all of a sudden we just really expand upon how difficult this difficulty is, to the point that we end up with more and more and more difficulties, at least between our ears. Right? Anybody? I see a few smiling out there. I unfortunately have done that myself. Oh, my, this difficulty that I'm facing. So they saw only trials, saw only hardships while closing their eyes to the blessings and the opportunities. So they lost out on the opportunity, the promised land, but their kids received it. Their children got the opportunities that was supposed to be their inheritance as well. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Put a 1 in front of that too. This is a really good example of this particular point. It's about the Apostle Paul. I think if there were anyone who could magnify his difficulties, the Apostle Paul would be one. I mean, what does it say about the difficulties that he faced in doing the work of God? Shipwrecked, left for dead, stoned, beaten. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surprisingly great revelations, Paul was revealed a lot of things. And in one case, he said, you know, I saw this, and this is what happened. I don't know if I were in heaven or not myself, you know, but I got this great revelation. Thankfully, he kept his humility. He says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Some of you may remember Dr. Dorothy, way back in the Dark Ages. Dr. Dorothy, one of our professors at Ambassador College, and I had him for Epistles of Paul class when I was there. And he had his own personal idea of what this thorn in the flesh was. There are a number of ideas, but he was absolutely convinced of what that thorn in the flesh was. If you're interested, see me after church. Verse 8, it says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I'm going to complain more and more and more. I'm going to exaggerate, you know, and build up these difficulties that I have. Now he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Basically, he was saying, I'm going to minimize this. I'm not going to exaggerate it. I'm not going to build it up. I'm not going to make it greater than what it is, like ancient Israel did. And I think that might be something for us to learn as well. Be careful in expanding that which you may be facing that's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying be careful not to expand it beyond what you should. Number four. Another reason why they were lost, they did not respect themselves. And especially, they did not respect God. They did not respect themselves. Numbers 13, verse 32 and 33. Numbers 13, verse 32 and verse 33. It says, they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it, and all the people we saw were of great size. They saw the Nephilim, the descendants of Anak. We seemed like grasshoppers. How? In our own eyes. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own lives, and we looked the same to them. They didn't have respect for who they were and who they were following. The respect for yourself can lead to no respect for God. Now, when I say respect, that's what I mean. I don't mean arrogant, egotistical. The word will come up. What am I trying to say? Ego. Egotistic. There you go. We're not talking about that, but it is important for us to realize that, as I have seen on a number of refrigerators in members' homes, God don't make no junk. I'm sure all of you have seen those. God don't make no junk. So there needs to be a healthy respect for the self. And when I say the self, I mean from the standpoint of God's perspective, not egotism, not vanity, how great I am, you're not as good as I am, I'm better than you. You need to balance that out and understand what I'm saying, right? Because if you don't have any respect for yourself, it's going to be hard to accomplish much. It really is. And God wants us to accomplish. I've got a sermon on that very subject that I'll resurrect and give in the churches where I'm blessed to speak that goes along with the parable of the pounds and the talents. Just as a sidebar, you know, the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents says, do something with your life. Do something with your life. Move it forward, especially spiritually. But young people, please learn that lesson. You know, I'm not going to go there. I'll give up part of my sermon if I do. So they did not respect themselves. They should have remembered that they numbered 600 plus thousand soldiers, warriors, who had never been defeated. never been defeated. God was with him, gave them the victory. He emphasized that point with Moses holding up his hand, right? When he lowered it, they'd have a problem. So he had Joshua holding that hand up for them. God is with us. Look to God. 600,000+ warriors who had never been defeated. The same God who delivered them from Egypt was still with them. Humility is what we need. Self-renunciation, where I hate myself, is not what we need. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Never belittle our own worth. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We don't know our exact responsibilities, what we're going to be doing and accomplishing in the kingdom. But there's one thing we do know. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because when he appears, we will be resurrected if we've died or changed in the twinkling of an eye. I think all of us would like that to occur. I've got my mind set on the fact that I'm going to come up out of the grave, okay, at my age. So we don't know what we're going to be, but when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. We all have that hope, do we not? So we have a responsibility to continue to purify ourselves by walking in the ways that God has ordained. Number five. They murmured and turned from authority. They planned an insurrection against Moses and Aaron, and thus against God. Their constant whining and bickering provoked God, as we already read and already saw, so we're not going to turn there, Numbers 14, 11, and 12. They offered nothing constructive, but they loudly criticized anything offered to them that would be better, and especially would better their lot in life. Joshua and Caleb gave them those options by what they had to say. So they loudly criticized anything that was offered to them. Next, they were unwilling to pay the price. They were unwilling to pay the price. The cost was reckoned and considered to be way too much. So they lacked faith, and they made decisions based upon fear. They lacked faith and made decisions based upon fear. Do you know what faith does to us? If we allow that fear to permeate our very life, faith and fear do not go together. As a matter of fact, fear is a destroyer of faith. When fear dominates your life, faith has a hard time getting through. Faith and fear will not work together. There needs to be a fear of God or a deep respect for God. But the fear I'm talking about, where you're just afraid, i.e. the Israelites, one of the reasons they became lost, will destroy you. Now, I don't know what it was that caused them to become so soft. because that's how I look at it. But they had all those promises, they saw all those miracles, and yet they wouldn't move forward. They just became too soft in how they looked at life. They became fearful in spite of what they happened to see. Are we willing to meet the demands of God, to count the cost and pay the price that may be necessary? Only you can answer that question, as only I can answer that question. Notice Luke chapter 9. Verse 62. Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." There's a count to be counted when it comes to serving of God. Once you put your hand to the plow, you can't look back. You have to continue to move forward. Notice Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." When you are willing to pay the price, God will reveal much more to you. He really will. And then notice Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 27. This is a scripture I would say the vast majority, if not all, of the ministers turn to when they are going through baptismal counselings with somebody. Because before we sign our name to the contract, so to speak, we need to know what? What is in that contract? So Luke 14, 27 says this, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Then he talks about building a tower and stopping, going out against a nation in war and quitting. And he says, don't expect to get anything if you have not counted the cost and agreed. That was the whole point that was being brought out there. Don't expect to get anything. Romans 8, verse 18 says this, "When difficulties may arise, Romans 8, verse 18, Paul again writing, says this, "I consider that our present life," our present suffering in life, I should say, "are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." You see, fear has a way of blinding you as well. Whenever you come up against a trial, a difficulty, it's wise to remember God's promises and then, if I have to say this, force yourself to look forward, to look straight ahead. Don't look back. Look ahead. What will I be giving up if I look back? So I'm going to look ahead. I'm going to continue to look to the future. Philippians chapter 3. Paul learned that lesson a long time ago. Philippians chapter 3. And notice beginning in verse 13. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Paul says this, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, to have entered into the family and kingdom of God as a spirit being yet, paraphrase. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me, forgetting those things which are behind me, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead of me. And I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Paul learned the lesson that I don't look back, I look forward. No matter what I face, trials and tribulation, not worthy to be compared to what I see out front, to what I see in front of me. That is more important, and that will accomplish much, much more. Now, Romans 15, verse 4, as we conclude, Romans 15 and verse 4 says, for everything that was written in the past, speaking about the past, was written to teach us. So we need to learn the lessons as to why an entire generation was lost. Learn from it that we do not repeat it. There's a statement that's totally gone out of my mind. That's what happens when you're pushing 80. But if you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it, right? If you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. That's why all these things were written for our benefit, to teach us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the age has come. Whom the fullness of the age has come. Then Hebrews 4, beginning verse 1, last scripture, Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, the ancient Israel had their promise of entering the rest, and it never happened. For the points that we discussed here this afternoon, it didn't happen. Kids went in, they did not. Of course, this rest has to do with our rest in the kingdom of God, which is also a promise, right? Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you or us be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So, there are lessons to be learned from our history, in the history of Israel. Reasons not to become a lost generation or a lost individual yourself. Instead, always looking forward, moving forward with confidence, with faith, knowing that God in Jesus Christ will always be with you, will never leave you, and never, ever forsake you.